Welcome once again to our morning service together. Just a reminder that at the end of the service this morning, we're going to be celebrating communion together. So you might want to get yourself some bread, wine, or some other form of drink in order that we can remember the Lord's death on our behalf. So that will be at the end of the service.
We do have a second notice today before we continue any further, and it needs your help. When we started our online services back at the end of March, we didn't think for one moment that we would still be needing to have them at this stage. But here we are. We haven't been able to see each other or share news with each other in the same way, but we know that God has still been working in our lives. Yes, it's been a difficult year, horrible even for some, but God has been there with us, and this is why we need your help. For our service on the 27th of December, we want to hear and share how you have felt God's presence this year. It may be just a really short anecdote. It may be a slightly longer testimony. Has God answered a particular prayer for you this year? Has he shown himself to you in a new way? Has he blessed you in some way this year? Has he surprised you? Has lockdown actually given opportunities for God to speak to you or bless you in a different way? We want to celebrate the fact that despite all the upheaval and difficulties this year, good things have happened too. I would love to be swamped with calls from you. We'll then sort out the practical bits so that as many people as possible can share their story, their anecdote or testimony, and can bless the whole fellowship in our final service of 2020. As we say thank you to our great God who has been with us every step of the way.
Well, I'm here this morning in the village of Newton Green, which is near Sudbury. If you live at Newton Green, then you have a right. You have a particular right, and that right is to play golf on the 9-hole course that is Newton Green, and you can exercise that right for free. So you only have to buy a property here, and you can play the first 9 holes of Newton Green golf course. There are an additional 9 holes which you can only play if you're a member of the club. Well, for me, it would be an ideal place to come and retire to. I'm not sure that Raquel would share the same view. And I'd even be able to afford the housing, to be honest. But it seems quite idealistic to be able to step out on that golf course. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, we read this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." That really probably means that the Jewish people who he was naturally descended from through his parents' line. Yet it says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." To all who believe in Jesus Christ, he gives the right to be children of God with all the benefits and the blessings of that. I wonder if, you know, there are people round here who have the right to go onto the course but never exercise that right, just not interested. You know, Christianity is open to anyone who will come to Jesus Christ and believe, and we can have that right to become children of God with all the privileges of that. But it also, of course, brings responsibility, and we really need to live out the Christian life if we claim to belong to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're really going to think about this morning, is do we claim to be Christians? Do we claim to be Christians? Then we need to prove that in the way that we live. There needs to be evidence of the reality of our faith. Well, I'm going to hand over to Di now, and we'll come back and consider this a little bit later on.
Today is the first Sunday in Advent, and although it seems incredible that we're doing this online, you can see that some traditions are continuing. Heidi will be leading our thoughts this morning as we share in the lighting of the first Advent candle. Today we light the first candle of the Advent wreath. This is the candle of hope. With Christians around the world, we use this light to help us prepare our hearts and minds for the coming of God's Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. May we receive God's light as we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Hope is like a light shining in a dark place. As we look at the light of this candle, we celebrate the hope we find in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, as we look to the birth of Jesus, grant that the light of your love for us will help us to become lights in the lives of those around us. Prepare our hearts for the joy and gladness of your coming, for Jesus is our hope. Amen.
Thank you, Heidi. It was lovely to hear you. Jesus, you are light in the darkness. You are the truth in each circumstance. You are the hope for all who believe and receive from you. And we worship you this morning.
Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, your light in the darkness. Jesus, your truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you lived and died. You broke the chains. You rose alive. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for
Well, I've moved over to the village of Assington nearby, and we're going to use this spot to look into God's Word this morning. Well, this morning our reading is from James chapter 2, from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Are you a golfer? Do you have a set of golf clubs in your garage? Do you use them? How many people have membership of a sporting club or a gymnasium or whatever, and never actually get around to doing what they intended to do. Are you a musician? Do you own an expensive instrument? You might stand up in front of people and look the part, but that doesn't make you a musician. To be a musician, I guess you really need to be committed to practice, to get better at it. Are you a sailor? I remember my dad and my uncle buying a wooden dinghy. They had it at my dad's warehouse for about 6 months, where they sanded it down, they did it up really nicely, and they joined the local yacht club. They went twice, I think, but to my memory, that was it. And then later on, they sold the boat. It was a fad. It was a whim. It was something that they did for a while, but it never really came to anything. And similarly, I've had people who have attended courses like Christianity Explored or the Alpha course, who seem genuinely interested in time for about the Christian faith. But a few months down the line, well, they've lost that interest. They're doing something else. Perhaps they're doing a class in French or photography or something else, just always moving on to the next experience. But the faith of Jesus Christ has not really taken root in their hearts and their lives. Then, of course, there are people who would, if you ask them, claim to be Christians, who might be able to look back to the day that they were baptized, either as a baby or as an adult. Maybe they even once declared that they professed faith, but who now, if they're really honest, don't live it in their day-to-day lives. For some people, it's almost like they kind of taken out some kind of insurance policy that guarantees that they will get, it will get them into heaven. But then they discover the true cost of commitment to Christ, and they have actually no intention of living God's way at all. They perhaps start to neglect meeting together as a church, and actually in the end their lives become indistinct from the majority of people in society. No, you say you're a Christian, prove it. Genuine faith is always fruitful. It must have transforming consequences in the way that we live. It must be lived out practically in the things that we do. Now, confession of faith is basic to being a Christian. It says in Romans 10 and verse 10, "For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Now, unless there is clear and substantial evidence to the contrary, we need to take a confession of faith at face value. We shouldn't be suspicious of a person's confession. However, the truth of that faith must in time be evidenced in their lives. When Philip met the Ethiopian, he didn't ask him for all the evidence of his faith. He was baptized on confession of faith, the Ethiopian. He believed and Philip baptized him there and then. But of course, the Ethiopian had to then go on and live it out and share his faith with the people when he went back to his own country. If Jesus is your saviour, confess him, be baptised, but then prove it, live it. James is asking, do we have living faith or dead faith? Are we people who can simply talk a good faith? You know, perhaps we've had a good Christian upbringing. We know all the right words to say in the presence of Christians. We might be able to keep up an air of respectability, to sing the hymns when we're allowed to. Maybe we can even quote verses from the Bible. But sadly, does the walk match the talk? Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only him who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's one thing to want the forgiveness that Jesus offers through his death on the cross, and we'll be celebrating that as we come to the communion table a bit later. Who wouldn't want that forgiveness and hope of eternity? But it's something quite else to submit your life to him, to change your priorities. It's not simply an admission of sin, but it is a turning from sin that is involved in repentance. It's going the other way. It's living an other life, a distinct life. I want to imagine some children are caught by their parents stealing biscuits from the cupboard without permission. They are told they are wrong and sent to their room. Minutes later, they cry out to mum and dad that they are sorry. They don't like the punishment that they're receiving. But if the very next week they're caught repeating the crime, it shows that they weren't really that sorry in the first place. If they were truly sorry, they would have changed and not repeated the offence. And so, in asking for our sins to be forgiven by Jesus Christ at the cross, it involves for us not only being sorry for our sin, but it involves us turning from that sin, turning and going the other way with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. James goes on in verse 15 to give another illustration of what it means to put faith into action, that faith, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. In the picture we're given, a poor believer comes into view, needing food and clothing, the bare essentials of all that we take for granted. And here, the person who claims to have faith notices the dishevelled person, but does nothing to alleviate his distress. There are lots of pious words. "I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed." But what use is that to the other person who is naked and hungry? If the supposed Christian was a true believer, surely he would have to do something to show that faith in action. And it's our responsibility as Christians to do all that we can to meet the practical needs of others. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." In 1 John 3 verses 17 to 19, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with truth and action. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. There was no welfare state in Israel, no benefits to be had from the government. People in those days lived hand to mouth and were marked out as true Christians if they demonstrated practical generosity to others. This was what made Christianity so appealing, was the willingness of many to help those who were genuinely struggling, so that there was generosity to all. Similar to that illustration, of course, is the parable that Jesus taught of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite no doubt could talk a good faith. They were experts in Judaism, but it was the Samaritan, wasn't it? He was the only one who put faith into action. Faith which merely professes but never acts is dead, here according to James. That's the declaration of James here. The theologian John Calvin once wrote, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Surely there's a balance to be found here. Sadly, there may be some churches who preach what we might call a social gospel. Yes, they do a lot to help those who are less well off than themselves. They might be involved in all kinds of aid projects and food banks. And all that is great, but it's no good if people never actually hear the message of the need of forgiveness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't preach Christ and what he achieved at the cross, then we don't offer anyone any permanent hope or security. If we're that kind of church, then actually we're no different to any other human aid agency or the like, the non-Christian agencies that operate across the world. At the other extreme are churches that may be very good at sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation through the cross, but who actually never get round to doing anything practically to alleviate suffering. Jesus was concerned for the whole person, people's spiritual condition, yes, but also their physical condition. It was always that way, wasn't it, when he walked the earth here? And so it must be for us, the gospel and compassion. Faith demonstrated by works. And the deeds that we do are the clinching test of our credibility in what we say that we believe. In verse 19, we are told about the demons, and the question I want to ask is, are we better than demons? That's a probing question. What I think it's getting at here is it says that even demons believe in God. We say we believe in God, well, even demons do that and shudder. And yet so many people who say that they believe in God then go on to live almost carefree lives as if they weren't accountable to God at all. There's no fear of God shown in the way that they live, and yet they still hope at the end of the day to be safe in the arms of Jesus, to have a place in everlasting life. but have not really lived the way of the cross, the way of following the example of Christ during their lives. Where's the evidence of this faith that we claim to know? In closing, we're given two examples in verses 20 to 26 of living faith, of faith that is living and active. You probably couldn't have two more different people than Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was Jewish, Rahab a Gentile. Abraham, a God-fearing man all his life. Rahab was openly a sinful woman who had been a prostitute. But they both had something in common. They both lived out a faith in God. For Abraham, we read that for the most part of his life, he lived out his life in faith with God, in obedience to God. He got up, didn't he, and left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the place that God called him to. There were times that Abraham got it wrong, when he messed up, when his attitudes and his actions weren't spot on. But for the most part, he demonstrated faith. One of the clearest examples of that faith in action is what we're given here, when he was asked by God to take his promised, cherished son Isaac, the child of promise, the one that God was said was going, he was going to fulfill his purpose going forward through. Abraham was asked to take that child and to take it to a hill and to be prepared there to sacrifice it to God. But of course, we know ultimately God relented from that, and a ram was found and killed instead. But Abraham went to the point, didn't he, of laying his son on the altar, of raising the knife above him to act in faith, in obedience to what God said. Someone once said Abraham was not saved by faith and works. He was saved by a faith that works. For the second person, Rahab, the narrative is found in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, if you have time to read that. No time to go there now. Israel was on the verge of entering the promised land and capturing Jericho. Joshua, for his part as leader of Israel, had sent spies into the city on a reconnaissance trip. They met Rahab, who believed what they told her about God and what God was going to do with Jericho. And she, in faith, accepted what she heard and offered protection to the spies. There was faith, and then there was action. And because of her faith and because of her action, she was promised that when Jericho fell, because she had risked her life in faith, that God would save her and protect her. And that's exactly what happened. And amazingly, later she became one of the human ancestors of Jesus himself. By faith, Abraham and Rahab put their faith into practice. We can read a lot more examples of faith being lived out in Hebrews chapter 11. If you've got time, read through that chapter. Dead faith might engage the intellect, the mind, for a while, but living faith involves the whole person, mind, emotions, will, actions. As someone once said, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people be able to say, well, it's obvious that this person is a Christian because they do this and they do that and their attitude is this and their actions are that? You say you're a Christian, prove it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to die. We're going to be thinking about that in communion in a few moments' time. We thank you for the sacrifice you made, that you put everything into action for us. And we're so grateful to be adopted into your family, to be given the privilege of being the children of God. We're so grateful for the hope that we have for eternity. But Lord, if that faith is real, it needs to be lived out in the way that we live each and every day. So help us not to be hearers only of the word, but those that believe and then those that do the word, that carry it out. For your glorious name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare ourselves for communion, we think about the sacrifice that Christ made for each one of us. And we sing, I'm lost in wonder, I'm lost in love, I'm lost in praise forevermore. Because of Jesus' unfailing love, I am forgiven, I am restored. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
You chose the cross with every breath, the perfect life, the perfect death. You chose this cross, a crown of thorns you wore for us, and crowned us with eternal life. You chose.
Well, we're fast heading towards the end of the year, aren't we? Next month's communion is going to be on Sunday the 13th in the morning. I really miss celebrating communion with you, and it just seems so difficult to have gone 8-9 months without being able to share this together. We pray that God will intervene, that these vaccines will work, and sometime early next year that we may be able to fellowship together again in the church and around this table. And as we meet together online this morning, our hearts continue to go out to the folk in Piatra-Neamț in Romania, our brothers and sisters in Christ there, and all that they have gone through in recent days with the dreadful fire in the hospital. So I'd just like to think about them and just pray for them as we come to this table this morning. Father, we thank you that we are part of one church worldwide, that there is only one body of true believers in you, and that there are going to be in eternity people of every tribe and nation and language. But Father, we have that particular affinity with the church in Romania. A number of us have had the privilege of going out and meeting with them, seeing their love of you and their service for you in that place. And Father, our hearts just go out to them at this sad time, as people within the church we know have been affected by the fire, have lost loved ones. So Father, we just ask that you will be very gracious to them and help them and bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. With this in mind, with the church there in mind, and also thinking of ourselves, I want to read from Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. And then verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? That faith in action, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. We're all needing that at the moment. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people and the kingdom of light. We're qualified, aren't we? We have the privilege of being part of God's kingdom. And here is the key verse as we come to the communion, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's just pray now as we come to take of the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stepped out of that glory that was yours in heaven, that you came and you lived the perfect life and you kept the royal law that we thought about, that you honoured your Father as you should, and you showed us what it means to love our neighbour. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you were willing to go through with that ultimate sacrifice, that you laid down your body for us, that we might be forgiven. And so we eat and give thanks for this bread. And now we come to the cup, the symbol of the Lord's blood shed for us. Let's drink and give thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these symbols. We long for that day when, as a church, we will be able to meet around the table and share it together. And even more, we look forward to that day when we will join with the saints in Pietranampt and in other places that we know, and we'll meet around the throne of the Lamb, and we'll see Jesus, we'll see the one who made the sacrifice for us. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, just help us as we go on in this coming week to be patient, to endure, and to live for you, and to live those holy lives that bring honour to your name. Amen.
Before we close our service today, a reminder to get in touch with me about being part of the service on the 27th of December. Please don't worry about any lack of technology. If you're listening to this service, I'd love to hear from you. Practicalities are all sortable. But as we go forward into a new week, we have been challenged to look at whether we truly let Christ be in everything. And so we make this final song our prayer of response today.